Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word now, and we thank you for giving it to us. And we thank you for this passage and ask that you would guide our thoughts, direct our paths, Father, that we might be obedient to what your word teaches us. So we thank you for it now, and we ask your blessings on it as we share and gather around it. Thank you that you are in it and that you give it to us. We want to love you more because we have interacted with your word today. And ask your blessings on it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to introduce you to our newest family member. This is our new puppy, Blaze. He is a lot of fun. But I have to say that, and we're doing a lot of different things with him. I've got him to the point now where if I get a little treat out, he automatically sits, and I give him a little treat. If I hold my hand out, he knows that it's shake. And so he'll give me his paw, and I give him a treat. We are working on things like come and stay and exit and those kinds of important commands and a lot of other things. So he's been a lot of fun. And I want to say, as I was preparing for this, that one of the things that, and I want to say this because the vet says that he is a really smart dog, really smart. But I want to say that as I was preparing this, now there have been times, we have an electric fence and a collar so that he stays and he knows where he's supposed to stay. And for the most part, he's got a couple of reminders that he got a little close in that puppy stage where, okay, I'm curious. And then he gets a little poke and then he knows to come back in the yard. Well, last night, they took him out, and it was kind of dusk, and he's got this propensity as a puppy, and maybe you remember those of you who had little babies where they would at nighttime or when it's time to go to bed to nap, that they were just energized and just going crazy, and that's kind of what Blaze does. He is just goes berserk. And so had him out last night, and he's running this way across the yard and running this way back across the yard and this and back and forth and all these different things, and he went right through the fence. And he's yiping all the way through it because, and now he's confused. What do I do? And he just keeps running. And fortunately, David happened to be out there, and he's pretty fast. So he cornered the puppy two houses down and brought him back in the yard. Sometimes the puppy can get confused about what commands he's to obey because he's just learning those things. As I think about the lives, if you are in 1 Peter already, you might want to keep your finger there. And we're going to begin at Matthew chapter 28. So I want you to turn back there. As we begin, because there are some times when I think that the disciples were a bit confused by the commands that the Lord gave. Some things that he wanted them to do just seemed to kind of go over their head, sort of like the blank stares we get from Blaze when we're asking him to do something. I just don't understand it. Even though they may seem clear to us, sometimes the commands aren't clear to them. And so I think sometimes that the disciples might have been a little confused. I want to begin at verse 16 of chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." There are some commands here, and we see the first one in verse 16, and it is to go to a certain mountain. Yeah, I'm curious about a couple of the details that seem to be missing in this particular passage. Now, when I do premarital counseling, one of the things that I really try to convey to the bride and groom-to-be is the importance of communication. That when you're in a conversation, that communication really can make or break the what's going on in that particular setting. So we go through some exercises that try to help them with that. And so let's say, for example, that during the day, you happen to be home as the wife, or wherever you're at, you're at work, or just hanging around, you're at the grocery store, and you get a text message and says, from your husband, let's go out to eat. Now you get really excited. And so you go home and you start getting ready, you pick out the dress you're going to wear and the accessories that go with the dress, and you put on some perfume, and your husband drives in the door and you're all excited about an evening out with him, just the two of you. And he comes in the house and he looks at you all dolled up and he says, what are you dressed up for? And you say, well, because I got a text message that says we're going out to dinner. And he says, I didn't mean tonight. Just sometime, let's go out for dinner. So let's say there's this similar kind of situation. The setting is the same. You get that text message. But he says in this one, let's go out to dinner tonight. So you go through the whole rigor of picking out the right dress and the accessories and getting ready. And he pulls in, and instead of going out to like Olive Garden or some really nice restaurant, you're going to the bowling alley for pizza. So I encourage couples to ask clarifying questions like what and when and where, so that you know that there isn't any confusion about what's going on. Maybe Jesus told his disciples which mountain to go to. We aren't privileged to know where in Galilee Jesus said they should go. Maybe they knew what mountain it was, because it says here, they went to a certain mountain in Galilee. It appears that they obeyed the command to go to Galilee, because we see in John chapter 21 that there is an event that occurs on a seashore. So what is lacking in information, we're kind of filling in the blanks here. It appears that they went to the mountain, but maybe Jesus wasn't there. Maybe they went on the wrong day. We don't know any of those kinds of details. But instead of finding them on the mountain, we find them on the seashore, John chapter 21. They have gone to the mountain. Jesus wasn't there. They go down, and Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. That seems like a fun activity to do. But I want you to understand, in that particular chapter, Jesus is not talking, that Peter is not saying, let's go fishing as a way just to pass time until Jesus comes. What Peter is indicating here is that I heard the Lord's command. He didn't show up when he said he was, so I'm going back to the work that I originally had. When you read in that text that it says that they climbed into the boat, notice the article is not a boat, it is the boat. Whose boat? What boat? Peter's boat. The boat that he had back in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus called him and said, I want to make you fishers of men. Peter has made the decision that he has looked over these years of ministry with Jesus, the 3.5 years, and he has said, you know what, I am just a failure. I have been a spokesperson for the devil. I have spoken on a turn. I have denied him. And the list goes on and on and on. He says, there's only one thing that I know how to do, and that is fish. I'm leaving this, and I'm going to go fish. So perhaps Peter, and there were several other disciples, and in John chapter 29, 6 additional disciples are named. So of the 11, 7 of them have decided that they're going to go fishing. And it's not just a pleasure cruise. This is to go back to work. We read in the text as well that Peter stripped down to just his undergarments because he was ready to do what? To work. That's how he fished. I don't know what's happened. All I know is fishing. And then we see that there was that call from the seashore, from someone they didn't recognize initially. Did you catch any fish? Now, that is not the right kind of question to ask somebody whose occupation in the past has been fishing. Because the answer was what? What? No. I haven't caught anything. How embarrassing. You say, Peter, you're giving up everything that you said you were going to give up before to follow me, and now you're going back to it. I want you to know that I'm in control of the fish. They recognized that it was Jesus. Peter got dressed, and he jumped into the water and swam up to the Lord. And then there's that discussion there on the seashore. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I like you a lot. Okay, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Well, Lord, you know I like you a lot. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you like me a lot? Lord, you know I like you a lot. Take care of my lambs. In all the confusion that perhaps Peter had felt in those previous hours and days waiting for the Lord are all swept away at this particular point, and the confusion is now, he can rest assured that Jesus is calling him back to ministry. He's saying that I'm going to accept you with the kind of relationship that you currently have with me, and I'm willing to work with that. So all the confusion is erased, and we come to 1 Peter now in chapter 2 for our text, and you can go ahead and turn back there at this point. And there is no confusion about what Peter is to do. We even read back in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 that he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. You know, there's another command. The commands in Matthew were go to a certain mountain, and then when Jesus did meet up with them, the command was to go and make disciples of all nations. Before, in the Gospels, we are to go to the people of Israel alone, and then now he's telling them to go to the whole world. And so all of this stuff could be confusing to them. What are we supposed to do? And then in Acts 4, we see the kind of the reiteration of Matthew 28 again, where Jesus is saying, go into all the world. The Holy Spirit is going to empower you to proclaim the gospel to everyone. And what would a disciple look like? Somebody who is baptized, somebody who has professed faith in Christ, and the outward evidence of the salvation that they have had is through baptism, and then the obedient teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And as we turn to our text here in chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, about 30 years have now passed, and I think the confusion is clear, and he writes his objective, and it's obvious. His role is well defined. It was plain to him as he writes that we are not citizens of this world. But as he now continues over these next number of sections of Scripture in the end of this chapter and on into chapter 3, we see that as we live as non-citizens in this world, we are supposed to have some kind of responsibility. What are we supposed to do in the interim as we wait for the Lord to come? He gives us some advice in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, be holy because I am holy. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, abstain from all kinds of fleshly lusts or desires. And then in verse 12, to live good lives before unbelievers. And in our passage, how to respond to authority. How do we respond to those who are over us? That's the crux of this particular passage as we come to it. And so as we pick up in verse 13, we're going to see what that means practically. And here there are going to be three sections, three chunks that we're going to look at over the next several weeks. Submission to authority, submission to masters, and submission in marriage. Those are the three main groups of people that we are to have some kind of responsibility in the authority the submission area. Today we're going to consider our relationship as Christians in submitting to authority. We're going to see the measure of our submission and the motivation of our submission. And then the third thing we're going to look at is the means of our submission. So first of all, verses 13 and the first part of verse 14, the measure of our submission. Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." Now, the word submit there in the Greek is a compound word, and it's made up of words that two words that mean hupo, under, and tasso, to arrange, or to arrange under. It's a military term, and it means, and it shows the rank and file, or the level of who's in command, and then the next tier, and the tier behind that, and that, and that, on all the way down. Or if we want to start at the bottom, there is that command that goes on up, that structure that provides authority. That's what Peter's trying to convey to us, the kind of authority to which we are to submit to. Peter is essentially saying that we are to put ourselves under those who are in authority over us. At the end of verse 13, it says that we are to be under the authority of the king. In this case, in Peter's writing, it's to Nero. He's the one who is over the Roman Empire at this particular time in history. Nero wasn't a nice guy. He wasn't a fair ruler. He murdered members of his family. He was notorious for killing Christians by putting them in a sporting arena to be killed by wild animals. He even dipped Christians in pitch or tar and would put them on poles along the sides of the streets of Rome and light them on fire to be used as human torches. He wasn't a nice guy, but Peter is saying here what? He's your authority. Be under him. It's kind of hard for me to think about that kind of authority and being submissive to that kind of an individual. But yet that's what Peter is saying they needed to do, or in our day, what we need to do. In verse 14, he also includes governors, and those would be positions that had been appointed by someone like Nero, who was in authority, to give other people in local governments the opportunity to be the authority there. And in the book of Acts, we have Festus and Felix. In the Gospels, we have Pilate, who were governors, those who ruled certain regions. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah became the governor of Jerusalem. So we have those that we are also to submit to as well. Now, if you look back at the opening words in verse 13, there's an all-inclusive phrase that I think is important. It says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men." And the phrase that I want us to focus on for a minute is, "every authority instituted among men." So it doesn't mean those like the king or the president or a governor, like who would be Governor Snyder in our state today, or whoever those positions are. There are others that also should be included. You know, when you think about the different Caesars that were in the day of Peter, there were some pretty bad ones. Did a lot of things against Christians. But when I think about in our own day, in our recent history, then folks who come to mind are Hitler, Idi Amin in Uganda, Saddam Hussein, and the Ayatollah Khomeini. Fidel Castro or Joseph Stalin or Benito Mussolini, and even in North Korea you had Kim Jong-un, and then his father preceded him. But those are the ones that come to mind, kind of like Nero in every respect. But then we come to our own country, and we have had in our time, in our history, some good presidents and some not so good ones. In my lifetime, I have never seen such a toxic environment that has led to brazen, rebellious rioting that's been going on since the election. Can any of you who are older than me ever remember a time other than this in which there has been so much animosity towards those who are in authority? I can't remember anything. And as a history minor in college, or history minor, I don't remember even studying history that there was any time like we're seeing today. Peter makes it very clear, it is a command that we are to be under the authority, that we are to submit to those who are in authority over us. Regardless of who's in the White House, he or she, whoever is president, they are our authority. Now, we are to submit to every authority, and that's what Peter says, every authority. So it's not just at the federal level or the state level or the local level. How about teachers? How about emergency service people like the police or fire department, employers, parents? If you live in a condo association, that is your authority. Township zoning, the IRS, and the list could go on and on and on of those with whom are authority over us that Peter is saying we need to submit to. Now, time and intent of this message does not allow the opportunity for me to go into the ways and reasons why we may have a legitimate reason to not obey the government. I read the Declaration of Independence this last week in preparation for the message today, but if you read that, there is built into the Declaration of Independence specific reasons for which our nation, its people, can rise up when authority is unjust. But I'm not going to get into that today. That's for another message. But I do want to say this, and I want you to go back, because there are some, I just want to mention a couple of ways or reasons why it is okay for you to not obey the government when it is illegal or when it is immoral. Just because the government says that it is okay doesn't mean that it's right. Just because they make it a law doesn't mean it's okay for us to do as a Christian. If it goes against what God's word says, then God's word supersedes man's law. You're nodding because you agree. In the examples, and I've got several, Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been placed in prison. They have been proclaiming the gospel. And they're brought in before the Sanhedrin, and they are now standing kind of a, it's a trial of sorts. It's not something that is legitimate, but they're just being questioned. Who gave you this authority kind of thing? And Peter responds by, first of all, proclaiming the gospel. And then he says, who should we obey? We should rather obey God, because he gave us a directive to proclaim the gospel. And we're going to listen to God, not man. So when it comes to that, yes, it is okay for you to rebel. Because God said, this is what my command is. Do that. Second example is in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 42. And you'll see in verse 28 and then verses 40 to 42, some specific reasons. Again, the disciples are once more brought in for proclaiming the gospel, and we see that they're going to stand trial the next day. Well, the angel delivers them, frees them all, and the guard goes in to get them, to bring them to the Sanhedrin, and they find the cell empty. They come back and report it, and then somebody comes in and says, hey, we hear these guys out preaching in the temple. And they bring him in and says, didn't we tell you that you aren't supposed to do that? And once again, the similar kind of response. God gave us a directive. We're going to obey him. Back in the Old Testament, there are three examples in the book of Daniel. First one is in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar has routed Israel, and they have taken captives, some of the best of the land, and they brought them back to Babylon. They're in a training program, and they've been given the command, really, to eat of all the things that were part of the king's table. And it included things that were not part of the dietary law that was given to the Israelites back in the law. And Daniel says to the chief steward, you know what, we really can't eat that. And the steward says, you know, if you don't, then the king's going to have my head. And so then Daniel, very respectfully, and that's what I want to give you as the key to any kind of civil disobedience, is to show respect. There shouldn't be violence or any of the other kinds of uprisings that happen, but show respect. And that's what Daniel and his three friends did. And they went and they said, you know, just test us for 10 days. Let everybody else would eat what they want to eat. We're just going to eat what is part of our custom, part of our law, and see if there's a difference. And then you know the outcome, that they were 10 times smarter than everybody else. Second example is in chapter 3, and that is the chapter where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar has built this huge statue of gold made of himself, and everybody at the sound of music is supposed to bow down and worship this golden altar, this idol. And then we see in that particular passage how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to obey the command of the king. Now, he's the authority. But they were willing to risk their lives. And of course, we know the context of what happens there. They have an interaction with Nebuchadnezzar, and they said, you know, it doesn't matter what you say, we aren't going to do it. And then he became furious, and he stoked up the fire hotter than it's ever been and chucked them in there, and we know that instead of three, Nebuchadnezzar saw four, because as we sang in the song a little bit earlier ago, the Lord will be in the midst of the fire with you. They were willing. And then we read later on that Nebuchadnezzar, right after that, made an edict that anybody who says anything against the God of the Jews, they would be put in the fire. Third example is in chapter 6, and that's the chapter in which Daniel has been consistently following the commands of the Lord, and he has always been about prayer. And the other rulers of the land didn't like him because he was so blameless in everything he did. And so they went to the king and deceitfully got him to sign a bill that says anybody who prays to anyone else other than you, O king, for 30 days should be cast in the lion's den. So Daniel reads the edict. He knows it's a law, but yet he disobeys it. And he goes and he does exactly what he has done for all the time since he's been in Babylon. He goes into his bedchamber and he kneels, and of course there are little spies who are looking through the lattice and the windows, and oh, we got him now. And so there are examples, illegal or immoral. When God has given us a law that supersedes the law of the land, we are to obey God. You know, I think about events today. You know, the Bible says don't murder. That's a law from God. And yet, there is that question now that is being raised about whether or not those in the medical field should commit abortion if it's against their conscience. The Bible is very clear that it says don't murder. And if we believe that that life begins at conception, to take a newborn or to take a child who is still in the womb, that is murder. And so it is right for a doctor or a nurse not to participate in that. The Bible is very clear from the beginning that God called a man and a woman to leave their father and mother and come together and to be joined in marriage. It's very clear. Not man and man, not woman and woman, man and woman to come together. And I want to tell you, and I've said this before, that if there's ever a time in which the government says that you must, as an ordained minister, perform a same-sex marriage, I'm going to tell you right now, I'll be the first to resign my pastorate here and to give up my ordination. I would rather do that than go against my conscience, to go against what God's Word says, because it's clear. Jonathan, am I anywhere near the notes that you have? Sort of. You heard about the farmer who was teaching a young guy driving a tractor that if you just pick a spot down at the end of the field there, you keep your eye on that, and you'll have a straight row. And so he comes back at the end of the day, and the field is all like zigzagged. He says, "What were you doing?" He says, "Well, I picked the cow that was at the end, and I was following it." That's kind of what Jonathan is doing. He's following as best he can, and he's... Romans chapter 13, because not only does Peter tell us that we are to obey authority, but also Paul does the same thing. And he says here in this particular passage that the authority who is there... Now, I want you to understand that he is talking about supreme authority and the king, the president, whoever is the leader of the land. I want you to understand that that does not equal God in his authority. God is the one who has supreme authority, and it says there in Romans 13 that they are his servant. It says that of Nebuchadnezzar as well, that he is my servant. So regardless of what we think about the person who is in authority over us, they are there because God placed them there. But I want to say this, because when we disobey the person that God has placed over us, regardless if it's in a political authority or if it's a teacher or a boss or whatever it is, if there is somebody who is in authority to us and we disobey them, we are disobeying God, because he is the one who put them there. Now again, I want to go back to what I just said earlier, because there are those two instances in which we can disobey civilly, when it's illegal or immoral. You know, if you as a parent say to your child, "You know what, we aren't going to have anything to eat tonight, so I want you to go into the grocery store, and you're a kid, and I want you to steal a loaf of bread." That is never right. That is never right. Francis Schaeffer, arguably one of the 20th century Christians' greatest thinkers, writes in his book, A Christian Manifesto, "A material energy chance orientation gives no base, no reason except force and patronage as to why citizens should obey the state." So what he's talking about are those who are non-Christians when he refers to them as a material energy chance orientation. You know, they don't believe in a God, and so the reason that they obey is because they either believe it's by force or by patronage. If I do something, they're going to do something for me. The Christian, the God-fearing person, is not like that. The Bible tells us that God has commanded us to obey the state. Period. Schaeffer adds, "The civil government, as all of life, stands under the law of God. In this fallen world, God has given us certain offices to protect us from the chaos, which is the natural result of that fallenness. But when any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority, and they are not to be obeyed." And that's the same thing that the Declaration of Independence is built into it. When they abuse the rights that have been given by God to oversee the people that are in that nation or in that state, then it really is the right of the people to rise up. Okay, I want to move on to the motivation, because it's already, and I want to go through this quickly. The motivation for our submission is found in verse 13. First one, we submit because it's for the Lord's sake. We submit because of the Lord's sake, because it's for the Lord's sake. And that simply means that when we obey authority over us, we're honoring God. We are giving respect to Him because He's the one who put that authority over us. I once read a story about a wealthy couple in another nation, somewhere else, and they had a number of servants, and there was a servant boy, and this couple... weren't Christians, and they were just cruel to their staff, to the servants that they had, and they made a lot of demands, but there wasn't anything given in return for all the sacrifices that these servants did. One day they heard the gospel and they got saved, and they felt like they needed to go and apologize to their staff, and so they called the boy in who was the one who would bring their meals. And they said to this boy who was their servant, he said, "We have become Christians, and we want you to know that you are going to see a change in our behavior. And we want to apologize for all the ways in which we have treated you cruelly." And the boy responded by saying, "You know what, recently I got saved too, and I'm not going to spit in your soup anymore." So we need to, we show honor to the Lord. We respect when we obey authority. Second thing in verse 15, we submit because it is God's will. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. You know, when the boss asks you to work an extra shift or come in over the weekend, when she asks for a report that was initially due next week, when the teacher asks for an unexpected assignment, when the township issues a notice of an increase in taxes, when the condo association limits the size or the garden, the type of fence that you can have in your yard, when the IRS says pay your taxes, we are to submit because it's God's will. So we keep in mind that authority comes from God. He's the one who sets up and takes down those rulers. If you want a verse, Jeremiah 25:9, I will summon all the people of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I already told you that when we disobey those in authority over us, we're disobeying God who sovereignly placed them. He uses them to mete out punishment and to reward when appropriate. Third reason, verse 15, we submit because it silences critics. When we are doing, no matter what they might accuse us of, when we are being obedient to the government, all they can do is look and say, you're blameless. That's what they did with Daniel. They tried every which way. They went through and read between, and they couldn't find a thing. All the accusations against Daniel were groundless. They were baseless because of his obedience to those in authority over him. The word silence comes from a word that means to muzzle, so to put an end to their false talk. The word ignorance comes from a word that means self-caused ignorance. Rather than fact-check, they just spout their opinion. And so this really is the first instance in which we see the term fake news applied. Because they can't find anything. It's not truth. They didn't check it out first. The word foolish means a person who is senseless. It's used by Jesus in Luke 11:40 to describe the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Fourth reason, we submit because it is the right thing to do, verses 14 to 16. When we submit, we avoid being punished. When we submit, we are rewarded. And that's what Paul wrote in Romans 13, that the government has been placed there so that if we do some infraction against the law, when we disobey it, then we are going to get punished for it. But if we do what's right, then we're going to be rewarded for it. If you speed, so here's an instance in which I want you to put on your steel-toed shoes because I'm going to step on some toes here. When we speed, we are disobeying. That white sign there that gives a number in it is a regulatory law that says this is what you're supposed to do. So is it ever okay to go over just a little bit? I've heard the arguments that say, well, everybody else is doing it. If I don't go the same speed as everybody else, then I'm endangering other people who are on the road as well. So I need to go as fast as them. Is that the right thing to do? Because the law says that if the speed limit is such and such, then we need to obey the law. I've also heard the argument that says, well, police officers say that it's okay to go 5 or 10 miles over. We're not going to stop you. What does the law say? If this is the speed limit, that's what we're supposed to do. Not what the police officer says you can do. Because guess what? That police officer is only on a shift for X number of hours. And if you say, and you drive after that, yeah, but the police officer who's in the daytime shift says it's okay to go. I don't care. I don't work that shift. You were speeding. This is what the law says. Okay, I'm going to get off the stove. Verse 16, we read, live as free men, but not use our freedom as a cover-up for evil. What Peter is saying there is that just because you're a Christian doesn't give you the right to disobey the law as a cover-up for doing wrong. I shared this in Sunday school with the men. For example, let's say we were in a building project, and the law has certain codes that we are to adhere to. for the construction of the facility, for wiring, for the plumbing, for everything else, all the different codes that we have to abide by. But we reason that, oh, we're exempt from taxes. That ought to make us exempt from codes. After all, we're trying to be good stewards. And we sound pious, don't we? I'm trying to be a good steward of God's money. So we're going to cut some costs so that we can use God's money for other things in ministry. It doesn't work that way, and that's what Peter is saying here. Live as free men, but not use your freedom as a cover-up for doing wrong. There were a group of people in Jesus' day called the Zealots. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that Zealots saw God as their only king, and so they believed they owed obedience to no one else. And so when it came to the laws of Rome, they completely ignored them. They followed God's law. Sounds pretty pious, doesn't it? It's pretty good. But yet, they were supposed to obey authority. Verse 17 is the last point, the method of our submission. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Three actions here. Honor or respect everyone. You can underline that word, everyone. There are no exceptions, no exemptions. And then at the end of the verse, he says, specifically honor the king. Show respect to them. And then we are to love the brotherhood, and then we are to fear God. We honor or respect everyone because we are all made in the image of God. Even if you don't agree with them or they make life difficult, we are still supposed to honor them. A student nurse recalled a particular professor who gave a pop quiz during one of their class times. She breezed through the quiz without any trouble until she came to the last question. What is the first name of the lady who cleans the schoolroom? All the students thought that it was kind of a joke, and they had seen her at different times, but they didn't know her name. And one student even asked if this was going to count on the total grade of the quiz. And the professor said that absolutely it would be included, and he responded by saying this, "In our careers you will meet many people, all are significant. They deserve your attention and care, even if all you do is smile and say hello." We are to honor or respect everyone. And we are to fear God. If we show reverential awe to the Lord, who sovereignly allowed those governors or governments to exist and place those leaders in their positions, it will be easier to honor everyone else. If we don't reverence God, you won't honor others or obey authority. I want to remind you in closing that to disobey authority is to disobey God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is really, in some respects, a troubling passage. Some things we kind of take for granted and we say, oh, it's okay to go ahead and do this because, well, it's just a little thing. But yet it's really clear. We are to obey authority. And if authority has given us direction, then we need to adhere to that and obey it because you have placed those people over us. And it's for our protection. If we didn't have those regulations, there'd be chaos. So I pray, Father, that you will remind us through our week as we think about the different people who are in authority over us, that we will submit to them. Because in a way in which we do it, honors you. It exonerates when we are falsely accused, and then it also evangelizes, and we talked about that last week. So I pray that as we live, I pray that we will be an example and so bring honor to your name and others into your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.